Now, when it comes to military strategy, it's all about trying to guess or trying to know what your opponent is planning. I suppose if you looked at some of the news stories at the moment and you think about the global balance of power context to the things that are happening in Venezuela or the things that have been talked about in regards to Greenland or Taiwan, all these kind of things, all of these different agents, what they do partly depends on what their opponents are planning. What the states might do depends on what China might do, depends on what Russia might be planning, depends on what someone else might be planning. Who's planning what? And which plans count in the end? Which plans win in the end? Whose plan ends up being the one that works? That's the kind of question that hovers over this passage that we're going to look at in a few moments. The characters in our chapter here in 2 Samuel 17, there's a political struggle going on, of course. There's a military campaign, a civil war that's about to kick off. King David is being ousted by his son Absalom. And now it's a question of who has the plan that is going to lead to a good outcome. If we go back in the story, just a little bit of a recap before Christmas, we saw King David in Jerusalem. This is not all exactly to scale, by the way, I'll have you know. But King David, he moves out of Jerusalem. And back when he moves out, it feels like a slightly strange decision because Jerusalem is famously easy to defend. You might remember that even from the story when David takes it. But David seems to have no fight in him. David moves out of Jerusalem as soon as there's this noise that Absalom is going to be the king. On his way out, he comes across a friend and advisor, Hushai, who's ready to go with David. But David says to him, no, instead, you go back to Jerusalem and you're going to be a spy for me. David's prayer at that point is that God will use Hushai in that role and make him an effective tool against the other advice that Absalom is going to get. We're going to come on to the other advisor later. And so Hushai stays in Jerusalem and David continues to move out. And last week, you might remember, as David comes through a place called Bahurim, he is cursed by Shimei, this guy who comes out and flings stones at him and calls him a man of blood. And it's not entirely wrong, is it, that accusation of David being a man of blood. As David makes his way out of Bahurim, around the same sort of time, we don't know the exact time frame, but this all happens pretty close together, Absalom is coming into Jerusalem as David is kind of moving out to the east. And so Hushai quickly takes off his David FC top and whacks on his Team Absalom kit. And after being questioned by Absalom, he's brought into Absalom's circle of advisors. Meanwhile, David moves further out and he gets towards the edge of the Jordan, the fords of the wilderness. And in chapter 16, verse 14, it says that David arrives there with all the people who are with him, and he arrives weary. He arrives there, he wants to stop, regroup, catch his breath, recharge. Back in Jerusalem, meanwhile, you've got the advice of Ahithophel to Absalom to go in and sleep with David's concubines. It's that final, there's no way back moment anymore. Now Absalom and David that's going to be civil war. That's set in stone. And so as we begin this passage, we have Absalom in Jerusalem. We have David right by the fords of the wilderness next to the Jordan. And in Jerusalem, we have Absalom, Ahithophel, someone who used to be on David's side, but has now turned against David and seems to have it really out for him, really hate him. And Hushai, who is secretly on David's side, but has been accepted by Absalom into his inner circle. So that's where we're at as we come to chapter 17. So I'll read it. Please follow along with me as I do so. So, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken. He kind of summarizes it. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is experienced in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he's hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people, that's Absalom's people, fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. My counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. When David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan, by daybreak not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Let's pray, shall we? Father, help us as we look at this passage. Help us to get a sense of the events, the characters, and help us to see your hand and the lessons that you would have us learn from this chapter. Amen. So there's a lot that goes on, a lot of characters, a lot of who's doing what and what's happening where, but loosely I think this is what we see happen. God causes Ahithophel's plan to be ignored while Hushai's plan is heeded, giving David a chance to escape. And as we look at that kind of happen across the chapter, I think the big lesson that jumps out from this is this one. Above the schemes of powerful and important people, ultimately only God's plan always wins. Might sound simplistic, but if we grasp that, it will make a really big difference to how we feel about day-to-day life, and certainly how we feel about what we hear in the news. God's plan is the one that really matters. But that doesn't occur to Absalom at the moment. Absalom is sitting on the throne. He's finally got what he wanted. It's not fully done, but it's getting very, very close. He's ousted his father from the palace, and now he just needs to finish him off. His chief advisor by his side, of course, is this guy called Ahithophel. And Ahithophel has an idea of how to do this. Now remember, Ahithophel used to be David's advisor. And this writer of Samuel doesn't tell us why Ahithophel changed sides, why he suddenly went against David. But I think it seems likely to me and to Sam, the two of us that have been doing this series, that actually Ahithophel has a personal grudge against David because of the whole Bathsheba incident. Because when you keep reading in 2 Samuel, you realize that Ahithophel is most likely Bathsheba's grandfather. And that just given the names and things like that, you think there's nothing that sort of contradicts that. And when you look in the story, it makes a lot of sense of why he does what he does. We were told in chapter 16 that David is a man of blood. Shimei seems to think this is wrong, that this guy is getting away with what he has done. And I think Ahithophel has a real sense that not on my watch is he going to get away with that. Ahithophel is out for some kind of justice. He's not going to let this man of blood get away with what he's done to Bathsheba, to Uriah especially. So what is Ahithophel's plan, this advisor to Absalom? Well, we see Ahithophel's counsel in the first four verses of this chapter. He comes to Absalom right after the incident with the concubines, pretty quickly afterwards, and he wants to strike while the iron is hot. Let me choose 12,000 men. It might not literally be 1,000, it's sort of 12 units of men. And I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Notice here that Ahithophel isn't suggesting that Absalom do something. He wants to do it. I will do it. I want to do it. I'll get it done. Just give me the order. It will be done in no time. Notice he's very focused on David. End of verse 2. I will strike down only the king. No one else will get hurt. Just him. I think you can hear echoes here of David with Uriah in this story. Remember David's concern to eliminate just that one guy, push him out so that he dies? Just that one man. If he's dead, it fixes all my problems. Look at Ahithophel's use of imagery. The bride coming home to her husband. It's significant, isn't it? Once David got involved in that marriage, his granddaughter was never able to come home to her husband. And it's a good plan. It's a good plan. Ahithophel is right to think of David as weary and on his last legs. If you look to verse 14 of chapter 16, he arrives at the Jordan. He is weary. He's resting. Strike while the iron is hot. He's defenseless, effectively. He's with a bunch of civilians. He's tired. I can finish this in no time at all. It's a good plan. And we might understand Ahithophel for wanting justice. It's noticeable, though, that Ahithophel is not embarrassed to say that he will strike down the king. If you've been in the series in 1 and 2 Samuel, you know that somebody that honors God does not talk of striking down God's king lightly. Think about David back in the days when he walked closely with God and was concerned with God's honor before his own safety or his own ambitions, and he had opportunity to strike down Saul twice. And he doesn't do it because he wants to honor God. And he says, that's not my job to do. God is the one who puts the king there, and God is the one who will bring him down, and I'm not the one to strike out against him. Ahithophel doesn't have that same concern. We might understand his reasons for despising David and wanting him dead, but he is still going against God with all of this. Who gets to bring down God's anointed? Not you, Ahithophel. Only God himself. And yet Ahithophel does have a good plan here. The narrator even tells us later on in verse 14 that it's the good counsel. It's good counsel. I think we're supposed to understand that this would have done the job. It would have kind of rid the nation of David. The nation could have just moved on with King Absalom and started a new chapter. And so Ahithophel's counsel is given. Absalom hears it. Sounds good. All the guys with him say, yeah, sounds good. Ahithophel probably goes back out again because we don't think he's present for the next bit of the story. Everyone thinks that's what they're going to do. And then Absalom hesitates. And we don't know, but between verses 4 and verses 5, suddenly what seems like exactly the perfect idea to just rush ahead with, let's get a second opinion. Verse 5, call Hushai the Archite also and let us hear what he has to say. And so in verses 7 to 14, we get Hushai's counsel. Ahithophel goes back, maybe he goes back home to his kind of residence in the palace, and he's sort of pacing up and down and wondering, why haven't I heard from Absalom yet? This was a done deal. It was just missing the ink on the contract, and it would have happened. Why have I not heard anything? Meanwhile, Hushai is brought from his house, and I think we can safely say that Hushai doesn't move quickly, given from what we know. I think he's an older man who doesn't move quickly. Slow. He comes into Absalom's, you know, room, the court. And Ahithophel's plan is explained to him briefly, and then Absalom says to him, okay, Hushai, that's what he thinks. Now, what do you think? If you don't think that's a good idea, speak. And Hushai suggests a different plan, one that is bigger, that is noisier, that is grander, that has Absalom at the head of it, but crucially, one that is a lot slower to get going. He starts off by saying, this time, Ahithophel's plan is not good. And then notice what Hushai does. He paints King David in an entirely different light. Ahithophel talked about David as being weak, on his last legs, just one final push, and it's done. Whereas Hushai paints him as being something totally different, someone who's actually not lacking in energy, someone who has a lot of fight left in him, someone who's canny and wily and will go away and set an ambush. Hushai makes David seem like he will not go down easily, and I think the writer of Samuel wants us to really know, that's not what David's like. David doesn't have any fight left in him. In the next chapter, in chapter 18, David thinks, I will go out and fight, and all his men say, no, your fighting days are done. They send him back home. And the reality is, and we don't know whether Hushai was up to date with where David was and what kind of condition he was in, but David is hanging out with the civilians by the banks of the Jordan, very exposed. He's not in the hills. He's not, you know, hiding out and ready to pounce the way that Hushai talks about him. But the way that Hushai frames it, he says, as soon as you get near him, he'll be waiting for you, basically. Verse 9, and as soon as the first couple of your men drop to the floor with arrows in their heads, everyone will panic, because this is the great David we're talking about. Next thing you know, there'll be chaos, and all you'll end up doing is you'll be routed, and you'll end up strengthening David's hand when you think you're going to go and finish him off. Hushai's words, they're kind of credible here. But notice they're really based on the kind of ancient, legendary reputation of the David of old, aren't they? The mighty works. It's true that across our series in 1 Samuel, we've seen large forces frustrated and even routed by smaller forces in kind of rocky terrain. So maybe there's a this has happened before kind of consideration. And it's true that David used to be one of the mightiest men that Israel had ever seen, but that's not present day David anymore. The reality is that he doesn't have any fight left in him. He's exhausted. But Absalom doesn't know that. And so Absalom hears all of this. And he thinks, okay, so what do you think we should do instead? Verse 11, my counsel, all Israel be gathered. There's a real emphasis on numbers here. Have a look at verse 11. Have a look at this. Every time there's a size or a number, all Israel be gathered. Yes, all. That'll take a while, but all. And there'll be an army that is like the sea, like the sand of the sea for multitude. You can't even count how many of them. Like the dew that falls, it's just, you know, ubiquitous. An irresistible force. Hushai is basically saying, don't rush something and mess it up. Take your time, get everybody, and do it properly. And get such a massive army that even if he goes and hides out in a city, you'll just pull that entire city down into the valley. You'll just destroy it. You'll be unstoppable, and you will be at the head. It's It's kind of this sense of a glorious, massive kind of thing that you could do, Absalom. Ahithophel's thing is maybe a bit risky. Safety in numbers. It's a sure bet. Don't rush. Whose plan wins? Well, as we get to verse 14, Hushai's counsel prevails. And ultimately, that's because God has ordained for that to happen. That's what we see in verse 14. Have a look at verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel, having heard Hushai say his plan, said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained, to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." I think Ahithophel is not in the room at that point. I don't think this is kind of like, "Oh, Ahithophel, he got you on this one." I think he's out. I think they're surprised. They think, "Oh, Ahithophel usually gets it right, but on this occasion, Hushai's got it right." But ultimately that happens. This verse makes us see all of that happens is because God has ordained it. As readers of Samuel, we've had our antenna up for this since chapter 15. When David fled Jerusalem and sent Hushai to be his eyes and ears in the palace, he does that and he says to him, "You will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel." This is exactly what happens here. And then he prays to God just a few verses earlier in chapter 15, 31, and he says, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And here we get that prayer answered. Here we see Ahithophel give a very good plan that would probably have kind of ended it, would have kind of wrapped everything up and given Absalom the crown. But it's seen as foolishness compared to Hushai and what he says. And this is a really important reminder to us, actually, that more important than what people plan or what governments aim for or what targets companies chase or what AI will be capable of in the years to come, above all of that is what God has ordained. For human history, for the individuals, for the kingdoms, for the nations, for the borders, for the absolutely everything. God's plan is the only one that always, always wins. We don't know, in human terms, why Absalom hesitates between verses 4 and 5. Why he gets that close and then he just thinks, "I'll get a second opinion." It's a good plan, but that hesitation gives Hushai an opportunity. Even then, Hushai could have come in and said his piece and Absalom could have been like, "Nah, the Ahithophel thing, we'll do that." Or even Absalom might have been persuaded by it, but all the elders of Israel could have said, "Nah, Ahithophel, let's go with you. He doesn't get things wrong often." But they all of them pause. They all of them hesitate. And this is, you know, this one of these moments when it could so easily have just been one more push and David would have been knocked out. A little bit like, you know, the 330 British troops gathered at Dunkirk with the German panzer tanks advancing and then Hitler just says, "Stop. We'll send in the planes instead." And the planes don't do the job. And the British get away. And if that hadn't happened, how would the Second World War have developed from that point onwards? David here is this person in a duel who's on his last legs, battered into a corner, defenseless, just holding his hands up for one final strike. And that sword goes up, and then it just stops. And it just drops down. And David, in all of this, he is being punished by God in all of this. We've seen that. He's suffering the consequences of his own sin. But God is still with him. God has made promises to this king about his lineage and about his kingdom. And God still has purposes for him. God is not for Absalom. And so God's plan is for Hushai's counsel to be favored, allowing David to escape. Hushai comes away from the meeting with Absalom. He hopes that he's managed to buy David enough time, but he's not really sure. You know, it looks good, but Ahithophel maybe could take things into his own hands, or maybe Absalom could reconsider again. So he needs David to know as soon as possible what's happened and just go, just run. Keep moving, don't rest at the wilderness. And so what you have is you have this system. There's a bit of a summary. In chapter 15, David put a system in place for him to be informed of what's going on inside Absalom's court. Hushai would report to the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and then they would send a message to David via their sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. But in chapter 17, we get a little bit more detail in verse 17. Jonathan and Ahimaaz are waiting at a place called En-Rogel, and a female servant would be the person that would, and there might have been other people on the way as well, we don't know. But basically, Hushai talks to the priests, who are kind of neutral. The priests give the message on, and then this female servant, who no one would kind of suspect, you know, that's not suspicious for a female servant to go outside of En-Rogel to get water or something like that. And she would give the report to the boys. That's the kind of the, and they're probably young men rather than boys, but that's what you got on screen, you got boys. And so they kind of, that's the kind of system that's kind of played out here. And the message, verse 16, is do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Don't rest now. Go. That's the message that needs to be sent. And it's imperative that that get to David straight away. Somewhere along the line, something goes wrong and the two boys are spotted. And they're recognized. We don't know exactly what happens, but it results in these young men having to run and hide in Bahurim, the same village where David had stones thrown at him by Shimei, probably less than 24 hours before. We don't know where the place is that they go and hide. It might have been a prearranged safe house. It might have been just by pure chance that they show up at this place, where there's someone who's sympathetic to them. We don't know. But either way, they're hidden inside a well. And in those days, wells are a little bit like a baptistry. It'd be flush over the top. There wouldn't be a lip. You wouldn't be able to see. It wouldn't come up. So they kind of go inside the well, and then it's all covered over with grain and stuff like that. And so when you come in, you don't know. You don't know there's anything down there necessarily. They climb in. The hole is covered. And then they hear the men arrive in verse 20, and they hear these voices above, you know, the muffled voices in the distance. Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? The woman at the house, possibly a servant, possibly the woman of the house, the lady of the house, we don't know, tells a bit of a story of them already being gone over the, you know, beyond the brook of water. We don't know exactly what that's referring to. But the main thing that's clear is that she doesn't sell them out. She doesn't say, they're down there. Soldiers look around, they can't find Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and they move on. And so once Jonathan and Ahimaaz know that the coast is clear, they clamber out and they rush to go and find David. Sorry, that's through Bahurim. They go and find David. Verse 22, David then hears what's going on, and David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan overnight. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. Absalom does mobilize later, and he crosses the Jordan. We see that in verse 24, but by that time, David has got away, and he is up north in Mahanaim, being restocked and being refreshed by some sort of Ammonite allies. And at that point, by the time Absalom does get going to chase down David, by the time the battle does start to come onto the horizon, Ahithophel, he's dead at that point. Look at verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. It's quite tragic, isn't it, that little footnote? Because notice how deliberate he is in it. There's no rush of blood to the head. There's no tantrum. When I first read this, I thought, oh, is it just that he can't deal with the, you know, people saying, you didn't get this one right, Ahithophel. But I think it's more than that. I think Ahithophel had such a sense that I will get this man of blood who's done this awful thing, and it's my life's mission to see him fall, basically. And he'd been so consumed with that that he was even able to kind of advise Absalom to go and sleep with all the concubines. That's such a kind of sexual transgression, parallelism with what he knew David had done to someone in his family. He uses this language of, you know, the bride going back to her husband, this language of this one man that we'll go and we'll get. He had a real sense that it's my job to make sure David has his comeuppance. And at this point, he realizes that moment's gone. David has got away. And he realizes that that's over. He won't get the justice that he so desires. And so there's a very deliberate thing. He travels back to his house. He decides what he's going to do. He sets his house in order, and he hangs himself. Such is his sorrow, such is his despair, that he no longer wants to live. It is possible for quite an honorable person to have a twisted sense of justice and to pursue it so strongly, then they don't get it, and then they think, well, what's the point? And I think there is some things about Ahithophel that we don't know lots about him, but there's something really tragic about someone who gets so captivated that he's willing to sin, he's willing to advise sin, he's willing to go against God's anointed, all in this sense of justice, and it's me, I must get it, I must do it. Justice is in God's hands alone. And I don't think that's ever an easy lesson for us to learn or for us to see acted out. And I think the case of Ahithophel is a particularly tough one to see. Justice is in God's hands alone. And so, throughout the story, I think what we see is this. David gets up to Mahanaim, and that's where we pick up the story next week. But this is a summary. God causes Ahithophel's plan to be ignored, while Hushai's plan is heeded, giving David a chance to escape. And I think the big lesson is this. Above the schemes of powerful and important people, ultimately only God's plan always wins. And of course, here we see David being the king that is protected and is kind of, you know, David is being kept to be brought back to the throne. That's what God has purposed. David is not the perfect king by any means. He is a man of blood in so many ways. But what this passage gives us is it gives us a little bit of a reminder that God is the one who works throughout history, throughout all the characters. And God is doing a big thing now as well. This is what he was doing for Israel back then. But what is God's plan that will win for us now? We might think, well, is it what's God's plan for this country, or what's God's plan for me, or what's God's plan for this church? And we can think about the micro plans, but God has been very, very clear in his word about what his great overarching plan is, and it is a plan that connects to every single one of us in this room. In the New Testament, it talks about God uniting all things under Christ, things in heaven and on earth, your world, your life, being united under one king of his choosing, King Jesus. Ephesians 1 talks about that. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about all things being brought in subjection under his feet. All things in heaven and on earth, all presidents, all weapons, all AI systems, everything under his feet for eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:27 talks about Jesus reigning until every one of his enemies is destroyed, including death itself. Every one of his enemies destroyed until the very last enemy, death itself, is destroyed. Philippians 2, God talking about giving Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. This world has a king, and our future has a great, great king, and God's plan is to put him on the throne, and God's plan is for every single human being to bow before that throne. And so the question for us is, will we bring tribute like the Ammonites do at the end of this story, or will we fight for our own sense of justice? Will we fight for our own projects and resist God's king like Ahithophel does? Or even try to claim our own sovereignty over our own lives the way Absalom does? God is bringing all of creation under the reign of his chosen king. The New Testament is very, very clear on that. And so that means that is what God is doing in your lifetime, in your world. And so the question for us, first of all, has to be, where do you stand in relation to God's ultimate plan to bring King Jesus to the throne? Where do you stand in relation to Jesus? It must have been quite a tough thing, actually, I think, to bow the knee to David at this point, given the things he's done. But when you think of the Lord Jesus and who he is, in all of his power, in all of his might, in all of his majesty, but in all of his love and selflessness and care for normal human beings, Is he a hard king to bow before? He's only hard if we want to be king ourselves, really, isn't he? Where do you stand in relation to this great king? Have you bowed the knee to him? Another thing for us to think about, if we're following the Lord Jesus already and we are bowing the knee to him and we want to continue with that, I think another thing that this passage reminds us of and encourages us in is this question on the screen. How does this affect our thoughts and feelings about the actions, decisions of the powerful people in our world and in our lives? Our media wants us to really, and it's not just media, it's everything, wants us to feel that the world is just constantly precarious and constantly delicately balanced. What if this president makes a decision? What if this president makes a decision? What if this happens with the markets? What if this happens with AI? What if this? What if this? What if this? Worry, worry, worry. Anxiety, anxiety, anxiety. And I think what we see in this passage is an example of the fact that God works in every different crisis room, every different presidential office to accomplish his purposes. And throughout history, we have so many examples of things that could so easily have gone one way and didn't. I mentioned earlier Dunkirk, all of those troops in 1940 bunched up on the coast of France with the Germans pressing in and Hitler deciding, stop the tanks. And if he hadn't, how different would have history been? Or in 1962, when a Russian submarine just near the coast of Cuba thought that nuclear war had started, and two of the three officers that needed to approve the launch of a nuclear missile said, yes, launch it. And a third officer said, no. And because he said no, that missile was not launched, and we did not have the nuclear war we could have had in 1962. That's a guy called Vasily Arkhipov. Or just 20 years later, Stanislav Petrov, the Russian technician who on his screen was told that there were missiles launched from the States, one and then another few, and policy said, you launch one right back. And he went against that because in his head he thought, no, that's a malfunction. And it was a malfunction. He went against orders, he went against policy. In that moment, someone restrained him, and we didn't get nuclear war. God is just as involved in those little micro moments as he is when we're not looking. When it's not just down to one man with a finger over his button. Because this is not our story. This is his story. Right from the start, it has been his story. He steers all of this in chapter 17. He steers our world now. And he has chosen his king. And that king will one day reign and everyone will see him. And so whose plan wins? Is it the plans of men? The plans of Donald Trump or Elon Musk or Keir Starmer or Zach Polanski or whoever it might be? Whose plan wins? Is it your plan? It's God's plan. Where do you stand in relation to that? Let's pray. Father, we praise you. You are the great God of this whole story. We thank you that you have chosen your king and you have sent your savior. And we thank you that you have redeemed and are redeeming your people. We pray, Father, that you would just widen our lens a little bit on the world tonight. As we think about what awaits us this week at work or at school or in our day-to-day lives, we pray that we would see your hand at work and we would remember that you have a plan for us and you have a plan for this creation. And we pray that each one in this room would be the right side of that plan because we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus today. Amen.